We are in Ephesians chapter 2 today, and we're finishing up what we talked about last week. We're talking about the grace that God has demonstrated to us, and what's going to be seen today is the plan of that grace. It's not just to save us from hell. It's not just to get us out of the situation. Those are all benefits for us. That's part of the grace. It's part of God's kindness. But it's actually what we're going to see, and you make the decision as you read through this, and we can tie several verses into it. God is using the plan of salvation, the process of salvation in history to reveal himself. I guess you could say it this way. Think about it. You know, the Creator is so much greater than the creation, including angels and all the rulers and authorities and anything man can understand from our finite position of being created. There's no way we can see or understand God. And so what God is going to be doing is revealing himself through this plan of salvation. Because you ask a thousand questions. For example, if God is really in control, and this is where sometimes you end up getting into some dualistic ideas or cultish answers, is because you have to come up with some answers to some difficult questions. Is if God is sovereign, if God is in control, then why are we in such a mess? Why didn't he just fix it from the beginning? Why did he put the tree in the Garden of Eden? I mean, this whole thing would be a lot simpler. I mean, he creates, you know, imagine babysitting a child, you know, I think about my grandson, and then creating a situation for him, and then putting one thing right there. Now, sometimes you got to build fences or walls or give warnings about things because they're necessary. For example, an electrical outlet in a house. It's like, if we just get rid of all the electrical outlets, then no one could get shocked. Well, yeah, but we need electricity, so we're going to have to take some kind of precautions for that. And so you're going to make rules for your toddler. You're going to make rules for your children, whatever the situation is. But in God's case, it would have been a lot simpler, you would think, if when you created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden and you had fellowship with them, they're walking in the cool of the day, if you didn't put that tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's like, why do that? Why even put in the playground, you put something there like this big, you know, electrical processor that shoots out kind of electricity if you get too close to it. It's right there by the swings. It's right there by the playground. It's like, okay, now, boys and girls, don't go near this area. I mean, that'd be called, in a sense, that'd be called irresponsible to put something like that in a playground or a big cliff. Instead of putting a fence on a cliff, put the playground right on the cliff and say, don't go beyond this line. And it's like you could fall. And I mean, in a sense, without being critical or judgmental or are blasphemous. I mean, that's what God did. Is here's your beautiful place. Here's a tree right here. Don't touch it. Don't eat it. He said don't eat from it. Eve kind of added to the rules, or Adam apparently added to the rules. But, I mean, at least put a fence around it. At least put it on the other side of the planet. At least, or even Satan. Why did you create Satan? How did Satan come to this place of being the opposition? Now, you can go Star Wars, where you got two powers. You've got the force of darkness and the force of goodness, and the two powers are battling it out until the end. It's a battle to the death. But that's not what the Bible presents. The Bible presents a sovereign God, a sovereign Lord, who created this, and then somehow, even in the prophet says, I created good and evil. I mean, it's all there. You look at the book of Job, which we need to go through sometime. I mean, there's questions in there that Job is living a perfect life. He's blameless. He's upright. That's how the author describes him. That's how God describes him. And that's how Job describes himself in his court case presenting his... He wants a court case with God. It's like, I was blameless. I was upright. I was going out of my way to do what is right. And then all this... I mean, the worst scenario of events takes place in Job's life. And the thing is, God never comes down and tells Job what happened. We see what happened. We see Satan came to God, and he was going back and forth throughout the earth. And God says, where have you been? And Satan says, going back throughout the earth. He says, pretty much, you know, I've got everything under control. The cosmos is up and running. People are in rebellion towards you. Looks like I've taken over. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? There's an example of someone who has faith in me, and they are following me. It's like, well, Job's a special case. You've blessed him. You've given him everything the cosmos can give him. You've given that to Job. Job's got every... Why would he even want to follow the cosmos when you're providing him wealth and family and business and health, and he's living the dream life here on earth? So it's like he doesn't even need the cosmos. He's got you. And God says, well, that's not the issue. He says, go ahead. Take his stuff. Just spare his life. And all of a sudden things began to happen and Job began to lose things. And Job doesn't know why. I mean, you understand, Job is like, why is this happening? I thought me and God were working together. And God, you can see right in that book, God is showing Satan and anyone who's watching in Satan's kingdom, anybody who's watching in the angelic kingdom, if you begin the chat and begin the book, it begins with God having the angels all appearing before him. It seems like, you know, it's the monthly meeting. It's the monthly corporate meeting of all the spiritual forces get together. And you see this in Psalms also, when all the angels and Satan was with them. So it's not just, when it says angels, it doesn't mean all the holy angels came. It means all the forces of the spiritual realm came before the Lord, and he's still sovereign. He's still, you see Jesus moving sovereignly amongst the demons. You see Jesus moving sovereignly throughout the Bible as the commander and having no problem keeping these things in order. Anything that happens has some kind of clearance from the corporate manager, which is God himself. And that's a struggle. Like, well, I thought Satan was an outlaw spirit doing whatever he wants to. Well, how did we end up with angels in the abyss or in Tartarus? I mean, there's somehow, if all the fallen angels are in Tartarus or in the abyss, then what's our problem on earth? What are these rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms? Well, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, Ephesians says, but against the forces of evil in the heavenly places. Well, I thought they were all in Tartarus. Again, speculating in Jude and in Peter, it talks about those angels somehow disobeyed, left their place of authority, going back to the days of Noah, and they are removed from history because they tried to be outlaw spirits, and no, you're done. So the heavenly realms, the rulers and authorities, are functioning in some kind of permissive behavior in rebellion towards God. And that's concerning. It's like, why are you letting these things happen? Look at Job. Read the book of Job. Job is irate. Job is, he's had enough. And his theology, and you can, I've got to get to the topic here, but what's fun about the book of Job is he's got a level of theology that explains how the world works, but it's not a complete theology. There's some great things in Job. He talks about his Redeemer will appear and stand on the earth. After he's died, he'll stand, reappear, that Job will reappear in the flesh and see his Redeemer on this earth again. He's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about this Redeemer coming to the earth. So Job knows a lot of details, but there's some theology that he really doesn't understand. And then, of course, he's got his three friends. You know, the church members come and explain, you know, well, here's the case. And Job actually is being honest. He says, it's not fair. He says, I have done what's right. And they say, well, you can say what you want to say. But it's either you are right and God is unjust, or you're lying and you're not telling us the whole truth. And far be it from us to say God's unjust. We'll just let that be on you. And they stepped away. And he says, I'm telling you, I did what was right, and yet God struck me. They say, God never brings disaster on the righteous. It's going to happen to the sinner. And Job, put it together. You've got disaster. You must be the sinner. Our advice is confess your sin, get humble before God, and get back right with him, because there's more coming. Yeah, there's more coming, Job. And they're blaming Job. And Job has the integrity, and this should be encouragement for you. There's a place you don't want to be blasphemous to God. You don't want to rebel against God. But there is a place in the spiritual hierarchy of understanding and theology and where you got to admit sometimes this doesn't make sense. And just say, oh, well, and walk away. That's like hearing a math class and not understanding it, saying, I'm sure it'll be fine when I take the test. If you didn't understand the instruction, if you didn't understand the teacher walking you through the math problem, the exercise, then when you get home or when you take the test, what makes you think you're going to understand it just all of a sudden magically? And so the same thing, if something in life isn't adding up, if your theology doesn't match with something, that's a good place to ask a question. And even if, I mean, you say, well, it sounds like I'm being rude to God. It seems like I'm challenging God. In a sense, you're challenging your understanding of God. You're challenging your theology. But we can go through Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Job, throughout even David. It's like challenging God, say, this is my theology, this is my understanding, and that's not what's wrong with you, God. Now, again, there must not be something wrong with you. There's something wrong with this understanding. And Job eventually gets through that, and he realizes at the end, he doesn't realize why it all happened. God's revelation to him was, you need to trust me. God began, you know how the book ends, where Job says, if I could speak with him, if I could have a one-on-one with him, if we could appear in a courtroom with a fair judge, and God would be on that side, I'd be on this side, I'd present my case and watch him try to defend himself. Because I have got, and that's Job, he's writing that play, that act, that piece of work. You know, I think it's historical, I think it's correct. But it's written as a play. It's written as a piece of literature. And Job is presenting, I want a court case with God, and I'll take him down, because what he's done to me doesn't even make sense. And so finally, at the end of the book, all of a sudden, there's a storm kind of blows in, kind of like what Ezekiel sees. A storm blows in, and all of a sudden God says, okay, brace yourself like a man. Let's go to court. And Job gets his day in court with God. And God begins, because Job's been talking for all these chapters, and his friends been coming at him with this theology that Job keeps rebuking, healthy. I mean, they give him bad theology. He says, that's garbage. That doesn't even make sense. That doesn't answer my question. That just makes me submissive to a religious theological system that's a dead end. I'm not going there. Job had the integrity to hold his ground and say, I reject that. I reject that. I reject that. I want something that makes sense. And all of his friends were, I'm not going to go there. They're satisfied with some low-level, corrupt theology. Well, finally, God says, okay, Job, let's talk. Brace yourself like a man. Let me ask you a few questions. And then he begins to ask him questions that, I mean, just overwhelms him that Job has no way of understanding. He starts asking questions about things in the past, things in the spiritual dimension, things scientifically, as far as the natural world, like, where does this come from? How does this process work? Explain this, Job. And he just goes and just gives him a list of questions that Job's response is, he says, I cover my mouth, which was, I stop talking. In a court case, in a debate, that was a sign of, when you could not respond, the debate would continue. And Job's been nonstop. It's a long book. Job is a long book. And if you don't slow down and try to understand it, it's huge chapters capturing ideas. It can get boring. It can get ridiculous unless you slow down and try and understand it. But Job's been going back and forth debating everybody and always has an answer. You know, like that person always has the last word? Job is that guy. His friend, oh, here's the thing. Let me explain it to you, Job. Here's the thing. And Job would say, I reject that. And he'd have the last word. His friends would be like, they just walk away because Job always had the last word, which means the debate is still alive. You've had these arguments with people, and sometimes it becomes ridiculous. It gets into, you know, whatever. But if you're actually having a debate and you're trying to get to an answer, and if they've got an answer to your question or a challenge to your response, the debate continues because you're pursuing some answer that you know we haven't arrived at yet. Where finally God comes and asks Job a question. That's where he covers his mouth and says, I've got nothing to say. I humble myself in dust, and I have nothing to say. I've gone beyond my pay grade. Meaning, I have no idea what you're doing, God. And God says, exactly. So just shut up, live your life, be obedient, and trust me. And eventually, there are certain things that the Bible reveals, certain things that we need to have correct theology on, but eventually you're going to come to that wall where, well, we saw it last week, it hasn't been revealed yet. What was that? Oh, that's in 1 John. It says, what we will be, today we are sons of God, we have eternal life, but what we will be, this is the Apostle John talking at the end of his life, what we will be has not yet been made known. So we can't go there. What's it going to be like? I mean, we got hints and ideas, and we have imagery of what it's going to be like in eternity, in the next age. But it's like, what's really going to happen? It's beyond our understanding. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians having gone into the third heaven, gone into paradise itself, and seeing things the men are not permitted to tell, or not permitted to say. And again, that doesn't mean he saw it. It's like, shh, don't tell anybody. It's a secret, Paul. It means he saw things. It's like, there's no terms. There's no vocabulary. There's no artwork. Nothing can capture what I saw. We're not allowed to speak this. I saw it, but so you got Paul, an apostle, you got John, an apostle, both saying there's something there, it's beyond our understanding. And basically, Job was introduced to that. It's like there's certain things we understand, there's certain theology that guides our life, certain answers to certain questions, but there comes a point where you only choice is, do you trust God? Do you know enough about God? And it goes back to faith. Like, we talk about faith in a person. And you, like, I don't know everything about Tony. I don't know where she's at all day long in every situation, but I've got enough information about Tony that if someone presented something kind of sketchy, well, I saw her here at this point, it's like, what was she doing? It's like, well, she didn't check in with me. She didn't text me. She was just in a situation. My understanding, because of my faith, my experience with Tony on the things that are known, gives me great confidence in the area of things that are not known. So I've got faith in Tony. I've got confidence in Tony, for example. And that applies to many people in your life. You understand them. So you've got confidence as this is how they're behaving in another situation. Where? With God, the same thing. There are certain things we know about God. Certain, I mean, it's not like we don't have blind faith. We do not. This is false theology. This is garbage. This is trash theology. We just have blind faith. We just have to believe. That's like me walking through a mall as a young man that's not married and walking past the woman and saying, hey, you want to get married? I think I love you. Now, again, that makes a great song and stuff like this. But it's like, okay, no, you don't even know this person. You need to have some information, at least go out for coffee, you know, or something. I mean, it should be a little longer than that. But then you don't just have enormous, or someone knocks on your door and tries to sell you. Who are you? And you just trust them. That's blind faith. That's blind trust. That's stupid. That's irresponsible. That's lazy. That's incompetent. You are in a losing situation. So our faith in God has to be more than just, you got to trust something. Well, it's either Santa Claus, Tinkerbell, or God, you know. God sounds bigger. Well, you got the superheroes. Yeah, that's kind of cool too. And then you get all the different gods. You got all the different religions. Well, which one are you going to choose? Fortunately, in our culture, we're presented the New Testament, the Christian, the Trinity, Jehovah. But you should at least, everyone should at least step back and say, have you become a Christian? Have you began to follow God because culture shoved it down your throat? Now, again, there's nothing wrong with raising your children in a Christian home, but there's a place where every child has to say, is this true? If your child has never asked, is this true? They just, well, that's what we believe. They're in a cultural downside. They're like Job's friends. We just accepted it. Did you ever challenge it? And that's what's nice about this. Again, trying to get back on track here. What's nice about the Bible God, the God of the Bible, is His rules, His reality matches what we see in nature. The God that's presented in Scripture is fully capable of creating and sustaining your world. His views, His attitude, His character is seen. Romans chapter 1. It's seen in nature. It's here. But you choose some gods, even Allah, or you choose some Eastern God where it's a mindlessness, just a mindless emptiness. And you just get this peace of where it's just nothing matters. It's just empty. It's like, okay, no. That God could not create a universe that modern-day scientists are still looking through telescopes, sending out space projects, finding stuff. It's like, oh my gosh. And they finally reach the ceiling of the universe. No, they're still going. And they're still going to think, well, this stuff just created itself. It's like, this is getting awful big. And they just keep going. I mean, eventually, it's going to be so big. They've got to say, how are you going to defend that the universe is just eternally like this when by itself it's deteriorating? I mean, how can the universe be eternal and yet we're afraid the globe is going to burn up, the sun's going to burn out, and yet all around you is death and deterioration and chaos sets in? Scientific law. Things go from a state of order to a state of chaos. That's not just talking about children's bedrooms in your kitchen at home. That's talking about science. Things go from a place of order to a place of chaos. Everything's deteriorating. The Bible says that. It began at the fall of man. And when the man fell, it wasn't just sin nature came to him. Everything in creation was affected by man's fall. It began to deteriorate. One of the signs, and you guys saw that movie. If you haven't, you need to. It's on Netflix now. I had Tyler watch it. It's a Genesis is history. Have you seen that? And I've watched it twice. I watched it while Tyler was watching it, a little bit I was working around, he was watching it. It's a great privilege to get access to the electronics at Grandpa's house. And even if it's Genesis as history, it's like, great, it's television. And he's watching. But it's kind of, they lifting up dinosaur bones and they've got space. And so there's a lot, it moves pretty quick, really, really quick, even academically. So even I'm watching it the second time, or what's third or fourth time now, then pieces of it, I'm still like stopping and just, oh my gosh, people need to know this, you know. But one of the things they're talking about was the rings on Saturn, for example. They're still tight, or the spirals in the Milky Way of the galaxies that they're spinning out, that if it was millions of years old, even now, the rings on Saturn are deteriorating. They're coming apart. They're losing their tightness. They can see, they can watch them, and they're falling apart. Gravitational pull from other planets and things. Again, this is a shop teacher watching a video with his grandson giving you a science lesson. So tone it down. This is the presentation. It's like, well, that's not completely accurate. Okay, I know. But the point is, if it was millions of years old, Saturn's rings, the way they're acting now, would be dispersed. The tight spirals that you see in the galaxies, as they're spinning out, would have leveled off by now. It means what has happened in the universe, there's this group of scientists is saying, has happened fairly recently. The creation began, and it's in history, as far as Earth history, universe history, is fairly recent, because if it was millions of years, Saturn's rings would be gone. They would be dispersed. The spiraling effect would be less obvious. And science is looking and keeps looking further and further, came up with more and more evidence. And it's a matter of a choice, a paradigm choice. Do you want this to be true, or do you want reality? And so God is revealing himself here, and we're going to be able to see certain things, but there's going to be certain things that you are not going to know. What I was saying there is the God presented in the Bible matches his creation. Other gods, even Allah is incapable of creating and managing and sustaining this world. I mean, if you want to take the nature of Allah and Jehovah are not on the same playing field. They're not the same. There's no way with anybody with any intellect, unless you want to dumb this thing down to God or no God. And okay, well, they're the same. They're both, quote, God. But when you get into their natures, their character, their performance, the way their books present them, Allah and Jehovah are not the same, and Allah is incapable of having created this universe, sustained this universe, and take this universe to the direction that it's going. It's impossible. So, I mean, this is an investigation. Now, again, say, well, how do you know that? Well, because I've looked at it. I've wondered. And so make those decisions. And that's what faith is about. Now, we come back to our topic here today. And the reason I said all that was in chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul is giving us a big overview of what's going on. And some exciting things are presented here. I'm going to read through chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And then I'm going to look specifically today at... I always get this mixed. Thank you very much. I always get 1 John on Tuesday nights and Ephesians, which chapter I'm in. This is correct, right? I'm in the right book, right? Ephesians? I know we were in Job for a while. So I think he's really confused. Yeah. Okay, but I was wrong chapter. It's Ephesians chapter 2. So here we go. As for you, you Gentiles, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That's your behavior. In which you used to live. You existed. You walked there. You couldn't go anywhere else. When you followed the ways of this world, when you were in the system, the philosophies of the cosmos, it's a system. And the ruler of the kingdom of the air. So you get your sin nature working in the cosmos that's in rebellion towards God, which is being micromanaged by the tyrant Satan, using all the rulers and authorities to lead the cosmos in rebellion towards God. And you're caught in the cosmos and there's no way out. You've got a sin nature being manipulated by the cosmos. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Verse 3, all of us, now he says us, meaning now the Jews, along with the Gentiles, he doesn't just mean me, Paul, and you guys, Ephesians, all of us, the Jews and Gentiles, also lived among them at one time, meaning everyone who's a believer and everyone who's a Jew is in the cosmos at one time. gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. And again, that sinful nature is not just immorality. It includes immorality, but includes anything. You're trying to make the cosmos work for you. And so you're not following God's plan. Even the good things in the cosmos that you're trying to do, it's still your sin nature working for its own benefit. You can't escape. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Again, thoughts meaning planned out activities, not just momentary thoughts, but it means to look both ways, to analyze both situations, saying, okay, we're going this way. I mean, this is what you're in the cosmos. That's what people are doing in the cosmos is not filled with losers. The cosmos is filled with people who are working the system to make it work for themselves. So we have winners in the cosmos. I mean, in the temporary sense. This is not just talking about losers and immoral people. This is talking about people that are in the cosmos saying, okay, if we put this here, if I do this right here, I can manipulate. Look at that. And they're going to create something beneficial to mankind in the cosmos. So it's not just loser, 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 sin, 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 sin. It's a system. But you're living in this system that is a rebellion towards God that's being used by Satan to lead his rebellion towards God. Like the rest, we are by nature objects of wrath. In that system, you are an object of wrath. Nothing's going to happen except judgment. God is going to destroy this cosmos. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now, three things in there. It says because of God's love for us, because of his concern for us, the death of his grace, the death, there's nothing you can do. It's like he looks at you, it's like you're pitiful. There's nothing that can happen. You're not going to get out of this. You're all damned. You're by nature. I am going to have to wipe this out. That's going to include wiping you out. But because of his love, his concern for us, love means something beside himself. He's concerned for us and wants to help us. It talks about his grace. We're destitute. He wants to do something to help us. Just there's nothing we can do. So he's going to do something. And what he does is these words right here, the words that begin with this from last week's notes, the word sin, S-Y-N in the Greek, it means with. With. It means along with, and it's used three times. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, verse 5, made us alive. There's your first one. They're in today's notes also, but they're also got it circled on your notes last week, I think. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. So the first thing is, he made us alive with Christ. This is the first one. With Christ, we were made alive. So when Christ came back to life, we were made alive. Along with him. So it's not like we got a secondary type of life. We've got along with, just like Christ was made alive, you were made alive. The next one, God who's rich in mercy made us alive with Christ even when we are dead in transgression. So you're dead, but now you've got the life of Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. Verse 6, and here's the next two. And God raised us up with Christ. So you are made alive with Christ. Now you're raised up with Christ, and that can be resurrection from the dead or resurrection back to God's presence. And then the next one, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. And there's your third one. God made us alive, sin, with Christ. He made us, raised us up with Christ, and seated us with Christ in heavenly places. And we go back to chapter 1. These are all the great things that God has done in Christ and taken him from the lowest to the highest. He did this fantastic thing with Christ. We're like clapping and applauding in chapter 1. What a great work that God has done. And now, because God had love for you, he showed you mercy and grace. He made you alive with Christ. The same thing that happened to Christ has now happened to us. We're alive. We're raised up. We're seated with Christ. And this is not, again, not something you work for. It's like, well, and if you try really hard, so far I'm at the made alive phase, and I'm working on the raised up stage. I'm in phase 2 of the raised up stage. Now, many other people that I know have gone to the seated with Christ in heavenly places phase, and someday I hope to attain to that. It's like, no, that's no. You are either hopeless objects of wrath with a sin nature wrapped up in the cosmos, controlled by Satan, or because of God's mercy, you have faith in his message, his faith in his work. Boom, you're over here. And now this is salvation. We're not going to talk, and this is a little ahead of time here, and it's in verse 10. We're not going to talk about good works until the very last verse, chapter 10 of chapter 2 of this section, because good works is a result of the salvation we've been given. There's people over there in the cosmos doing good things. If they are not a believer, they're in the cosmos, working in the cosmos, even sometimes benefiting humanity. Medical advances, education, all kinds of things are being done over there. But it's for the cosmos. It's for that kingdom. God wants us made alive, raised up, seated with Him, conformed into Christ's image. And at that point, you can do the good works, this chapter 2, verse 10, prepared in advance for you to do. Meaning there's something God's going to have you do, but you're not going to be able to do them until you are here. So in other words, this gets you to the place that you can do good works. It is not this way. You do not do good works. And I mean, you know this, but it's just so it's so simple. You can make it simple, but right here it is. The good works are not your way to get here. So those over here in the cosmos who are trying to do good works, do things for people, show love, make peace, whatever it is, trying to someday be made alive, raised up, and seated with God. And they're not going to be seated with God. And even in a religious, they're going to stand and fall before God. They're going to be like, just there to worship God. That's not God. You're made alive, raised up, and seated with Christ. You are there. We see in 1 John, when we talk in chapter 2, going into chapter 3, where it says, when He appears, we may be bold. We may have confidence at His appearing. And the term there is to speak. It means to speak freely. It was a word that was used, we go back to 1 John, it was a word that was used in John's day of a freedom of speech. If you were a citizen, you could speak freely. They believed in freedom. What do you think? Well, and you may not be right, you may be wrong, but you had the boldness, as a citizen, you had the freedom to speak boldly. That is the word that is used when Christ appears, that we may have confidence. And it means speak boldly. We're here and we're not shying away from Him. The alternative is that we would be ashamed and shrink away. Hebrews talks about this. 1 John, it's a big deal for John, that if you understand these things, when He appears, you will have confidence. You won't be like, oh, where do I hide? Where do I get out? It's like, welcome, Lord. I've been waiting for You. I know that I'm made alive, raised up, seated. I've been doing the good works You prepared for me. I'm ready for You. It's like, this is where you're at. So this is the condition that's going to produce these good works. You're not trying to do good works, hoping that when He appears, you know, you'll have confidence. This truth will set you free. Now, going back to these, the being made alike, or along with, verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now, you are in Christ Jesus. Without Christ Jesus, there's nothing. Now, here we go, verse 7. This is the new material. In order, the reason He did this. Now, this is important. And be careful as I navigate through this, because I'm pushing on that. Paul's making it revealing it here. But I'm pushing that envelope of the mystery. John says, what we will be has not yet been made known. Paul is going to say that these things are, we're looking through a mirror dimly. So there's certain things we don't understand. But right here, John is saying, the reason God did this was He had mercy on us. It's because of God's mercy, right? It's because God loved us, right? But what's coming up here is going to be a word that's used in the middle voice, which means, for example, you've got the middle voice means to do things. It's used, especially in this case, of a person doing something with the results that benefit themselves. And God is doing this action. We're getting into it right here. He's doing this action. And look what the benefits. We're made alive. We're raised up. We're seated. But the tense and the words that are being used, it wasn't for you. Yeah, you benefited from God's grace. But his whole intention, this is a very shallow understanding, his whole intention was like, oh, I feel so sorry for these people. They're going to burn in hell. We should do something about that. Hey, I got an idea. Guess what? You can all come with us now. Hey, come over here and live with us. Boy, am I a great guy. I just saved you guys, bring you all over here. It's like, and now you've got all the benefits. Yes, these are benefits. You are the beneficiary of the work of Jesus Christ. But He's going to tell you why. Right here comes one of those whys. Job asked it. Isaiah, Habakkuk, people are asking why. What is going on? This doesn't make sense. What God is doing right here, real quickly in summary, what God is doing right here, and I'm going to give you several verses, is He's revealing Himself. He's showing Himself. The creation, humans, angels, are so simple in compared to the Creator. And He's not known. He's not understood. He's in a cloud. He's high above. And no one can reach Him. But God wants, you know, the Word is the communication. He wants to be known. He wants to be appreciated. And this is where we're heading right here. He's going to reveal, make known without a shadow of a doubt. There's going to be no doubt. He's going to provide proof, undeniable proof that cannot, you know, we see fake news today and you see all the times if it's on whatever, articles and comments and, you know, social media. It's like, what side is right? Here's this argument, here's this argument. Then you got this meme and this meme. And it's like, you know, I got my memes that I like and I got the memes that I don't like. But it's like, why is this not obvious? Why as people do we look at the same thing and come up with different conclusions? I mean, name it. Here's the border. The border is necessary for the survival of a nation. It is a good patriotic thing. No, it's not. The border is cruel. It's just like the Nazis. You're like oppressing the rest of the world, keeping them out of the good life in America. You are not even a Christian if you want a border. Now, well, we need a border for protection. You can't have a border because it's hateful. And you understand, I'm not trying to, I hope you don't see any kind of what my opinion is right there. But the point is, we're both looking at a border. And some are saying, it's God's plan. Some saying it's evil. And the evidence apparently is not obvious. Again, in my opinion, it's obvious. The one side's wrong and the other side's right, in my opinion. But well, the reason I'm saying that is this is talking about a time that God is, what God is going to do, that the evidence is going to be obvious. He's going to make a presentation and no one is going to come to the wrong, it's going to be impossible to come to the wrong conclusion. When he finalizes this, it's like, there it is. It's like, and everyone's going to shut their mouth. Everyone's going to agree. Well, you see in Philippians, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, in heaven and on earth, under the earth. It's like, there's no doubt. And they are all going to know. The world is going to be filled with the knowledge of God. And, well, let's read this verse now. Again, there's no doubt we're beneficiaries. There's no doubt you want to be made alive, raised up, and seated with Christ in heavenly places. This is good news for man. This is good news for us. That's the gospel. But why have the gospel? Because you have the tree. Well, then why have the tree? If you don't have a tree in the knowledge of good and evil, you don't need the gospel. We can just live in the garden. God wants the gospel because He wants to make known. Well, let's read this. I'm in verse 4. God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even while we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ, seated us with Him in the heavenly realms, in Christ Jesus. Here it is, verse 7. In order that in the coming ages, see, that's not even today yet, He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now I would like to go to the notes, please. And on page 2 of the notes, I've got your little Greek box right there of the interlinear. And at the top it says, in Ephesians 2:7, it says, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, He's got us here, and that's good for us. We go to be with God. In eternity, we'll be with God. We will not be in the lake of fire. We'll be in the presence of God. But why did God do that? Well, because He felt sorry for us. Well, indeed, that was His grace. We couldn't help ourselves. Why did He even care? Because of His love. He's responding to our situation. But why did He fight? Why is He doing this whole, like, He didn't know. Did the fall of man surprise Him? Did Jesus getting nailed on the cross, like, oh, this really went wrong. I thought I was going to have you be king of Israel and rule the world. It's like, oh, man, they're nailing Him on the cross. Like, okay, we need to have a meeting. What are we going to do now? It's like, we could raise Him from the dead. Let's do it. I mean, they're not, like, throwing this thing together. It's like, this thing is like clockwork. You never see God panicking. Whenever you see God, He's always walking. I mean, He's always like, And when he shows up, he says, don't be afraid. Why? Because you are. Because it looks crazy. It's like, this looks like it's out of control. It's not. It looks that way. The Babylonians are burning the temple. Yeah, yeah, don't worry about it. We'll bring them back. It's like God is always relaxed. He always is telling us, don't fear. Because we're not relaxed, and we don't understand what's going on. Right. Neither did Job. And God's word to Job was, do I know what's going on? Well, yeah. Well, then, relax. It's called, in Hebrews, entering the rest. Relax. He's in control. It's going to be fine. So here we go. I'm looking now at on the Greek box. They got the word in a box there, the second word. It's translated, he might show. And if you jump down to the bottom of page 2.3, he might show, is from that word, endeknoumi, right here. Endeketia is where it comes from. It's two words. This deketia, it means showing or display. He is showing. He is displaying. It's undeniable proof. He's providing undeniable proof. The word in the front of showing is it intensifies. It intensifies the word. Meaning he's showing, it means he's really showing. I mean, he's showing undeniable proof. He's showing absolutely undeniable proof. And there's no end to it. Let's read more about this right here. And you can see I've got that written there, point three. Adds the dimension of an, here it says the prefix en, E-N, adds the dimension of an abiding condition, making the showing or the showing forth an open display for all to see, because it is so obvious no one can miss seeing or misunderstanding. So in the day of false media, false reporting, confusion, Facebook posts and media and social media, all these, like, what's right? And I'm so confused, and difference of opinion. The good news is there is a day coming when God wraps this whole thing up and makes a demonstration, and it's, you cannot draw the wrong conclusion. I mean, if I would draw something on the board here, that becomes, you know, it's almost like an exercise in futility, is trying to always misunderstand somebody. I mean, there are people out there, whatever side of the news you are on, whatever side, there are people out there who are just listening, trying to figure out a way to misunderstand what you said. I have the same thing happen in sixth grade when I teach sixth graders. I make a presentation, Mr. Weimers, are you saying? And then I explain to them in a more direct way. It's like they try to misunderstand. My children, we were raising kids, they could misunderstand anything. I mean, they always had a response or part of a story. It's like, Paul hit me. It's like, then you, right away, as a parent, Paul hits you, let's go get Paul and punish Paul. Okay, but wait. Okay, well, Paul, why did you hit him? Well, because there's a reason he got hit. Now, I'm not supporting hitting, but just Paul's not just the type of guy to run around and hit people. Someone provoked him. And so now you, and pretty soon, as a parent, you just end up disciplining everybody in the room. That's why everybody starts scattering. And again, not that that's the biblical way, that was my way. It's like, okay, dad is home, and everyone's going to get punished. Welcome home, dad. No. But the point is, and we made this policy as teachers, because we learned it as parents. I'm not sure how far I should push this. But a parent, okay, I can. I had a parent many years ago. I could give you some really great details. I had a parent tell me one time, they came in and talked with me. And I'd given a child a detention for shoving snow down another child's back. They had a kid on the ground shoving snow down their back while they're waiting for the bus. And the parent came in and saw me the next morning. And told me the child's side of the story. And it's kind of like, no, that's not what happened. And then they uttered the words. They uttered the words. My child never lies. And it's like, okay, we're done here. It's like, okay, I lose. I mean, when you got a parent that says that, the only thing you do is say, well, I'm sorry then. And because, I mean, you're gonna argue that. You're going to argue and try to. And as parents, we knew that when our children lied, I don't want to say constantly, and they didn't lie. They just didn't tell you the whole story. How do I know my children do that? I do that. Do you understand? I mean, I do. In name situations, it's kind of like if it's something you purchase and now it doesn't work. It's like, I'm sorry, your product no longer is working. I think I need a new one. It's like, I didn't tell them that I left it in the rain, you know, or whatever. You know, I mean, and I just made that up. But it's like, it's human nature to tell your side of the story. I mean, you say, well, I'm beyond that. Okay, I want to be beyond that, but it's still within my nature. And so will my children do that? Oh, my gosh, a 7-year-old, a 10-year-old, a 15-year-old, every time they're going to tell their side of the story. Well, now that you know that, now you can analyze the situation. My point, there's a day coming where the showing, the display, the undeniable proof is going to be even intensified that no one is going to have a doubt. And so we go back to this right here. That he might show, and that he might show, the word in the square box here, it's undeniable proof, showing. Now again, you're saved. You're in heaven. Now today you are made alive, raised up, seated with Christ in heavenly places. You are here now. But there's a day coming in a future age. In the future age, he is going to use this demonstration, what he's done for us, taken us out of the cosmos. We're hopeless. We're by nature objects of wrath. And he's taken us and put us over here, raised us up, seated us with Christ in heavenly places after he made us alive in Christ. And we didn't work for it. It's not like you're not working to get here. Get rid of that arrow right here. The good works are going to come from here. He put you there. And why? Why did he do that? Right here. So that in the coming ages he might show this. What he's going to show? His surpassing riches of the grace of him in kindness towards us in Christ. Now, let's just finish that up. On page 3 at the top, I break that down some more. The full word means undeniable display. It is always used in the Greek, point C at the top of the page. This word is always used in the Greek in the middle voice, which shows without a doubt that the action is done with a high level of personal interest by the one doing the action. So God raised, did this, had mercy on us, but his whole plan for doing this was so that he might display for his own benefit his own love towards us and the kindness that results. He is revealing himself through us. Now, we go back to, and again, the word plutos, it means riches, riches, wealth, abundance of many kinds, used both material and spiritual. But now I go back to page 2, and I've got these verses I want to read through quickly to kind of get support for this, to see this. Because this is not like just sneaking in right here. It's something that we need to understand, that God's grace to us is indeed saving us from the cosmos, saving us from damnation, saving us from being an object of wrath, and bringing us, not just across the border, so like, okay, you don't get caught in the wrath. You're in Christ. You're seated with him. You are in Christ. You're a child of God with eternal life. You're all the way there already. And his work for doing that is so that in this, and again, not just as we talk today, not just in our individual lives, but this whole plan from Adam and Eve, somehow, now at some point, this becomes starts to get foggy on the edges, for me at least. And it's one of those things, if you go too far into it, you start coming up with all kinds of weird, like even to go with Calvinism. And I'm not a Calvinist. But you get into Calvin, and you start trying to explain tulip, predestination. And even then, they start pushing this, and then they've got different branches of Calvinism, because was the tree there put by God? Or did God make Satan fall? Did Satan, at what point, and there are all kinds of weird names. It just keeps branching off as they try to figure out the mysterious. And there's a place where it's all right to have some ideas, but eventually this is going to, you got to stop. You cannot see it. Just like you can't see the end of the universe, you can't see the end of this. How do we know? Paul says it. John says it very clearly. But here we do see it. I'm on point 2 of page 2. Salvation is God's publicity program, okay? It's a publicity program. He's promoting his character. Just like you've got someone running for office, they've got a publicity program. How are we going to get people to understand? A lot of times it's lies. A lot of times it's manipulation. A lot of times they've got a bad history. You see, I've been hearing commercials on the internet of how to, if you were trying to build your public image, or if you Google, how many ever Googled your name and you see what comes up? and you Google it and say, oh, I don't want people to know that. It's like, how can you clean up the internet for your, and so you can get rid of that stuff off there so when people Google your name, you don't get all this bad information, all your court records or whatever. It's like, well, there's a way to clean up your act. So you get a, you can have your own public presentation, your public promotion. So salvation is God's publicity program. God's work revealed in history is God's revelation of himself to all of the created world, both spiritual and natural, both in this age and in the age to come. So God is apparently one answer to why is the tree in the garden, why did man fall? Part of the answer is God wanted his creation to be able to know him, to be able to have a higher level of revelation. This right here, this whole thing is revelation. The Word of God, the Son of God, is the Logos. It's the revelation. It's the speaker. It's the communication that comes and presents God. Throughout the Bible, Garden of Eden, the Son of God was walking with Adam and Eve. He was with them. He appeared to Moses and spoke. He spoke to the prophets. He revealed himself to Enoch. He's constantly showing. It's not just about God judging the world. It's about God revealing himself to everything through his work of salvation. Now, I'm going back to the notes. Just watch these verses right here. Ephesians 3:10, it's coming up. It says, so that through the church, his purpose was that now through the church, that's you and I, who are in Christ, this is the church raised up with Christ, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, manifold means multifaceted, like a diamond's got many angles to it, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. There's a side to God that the angels could not understand. But when they watch God reach into this cosmos and take us, creatures with a sin nature, and bring us, and not just bring us across the line, not just get us across the border into heaven, but seat us with Christ after raising us with Christ, putting us with Christ in heavenly places, like, what just happened? Well, now, who's seeing that? Even more than we see. It happens to us. I mean, I got saved. You got saved. There was a time where you weren't saved. You believed in Christ. You got saved. I remember getting saved, 1976, 1977. A Lowell Lundstrom concert. I remember being, I went forward. And it's like, I changed. I mean, it's like, I honestly, listen, I remember going to school the next day, kind of like, I hope they're ready for this. This is going to, I mean, it's like, kind of like walking in school with, you know, I don't know if I should have wore this to school or not, but I'm going for it. I remember opening the door, it's like walking the hallway, knowing like, today, it's like, the kids are going to notice something. And I walked down the hallway, walked to my locker. Nothing. It's like, you guys know something? It's like, I was born again. I mean, if you want to call it emotion, I mean, I can't explain it to you. But it was like, I mean, and the thing is, I didn't stop drinking or smoking. I mean, it wasn't like I had this big list. Look, I stopped all these wicked things. It's like, I was a church kid. I mean, that's a sad story about my testimony. I was a church kid, and I went to church, and I finally heard the gospel. It's like, well, wow, I better accept that. And I believed in it, and I got born again. And so my life, in a sense, I mean, a lot of things are going to change and are still changing, but it wasn't like all of a sudden, you know, I cut my hair, got rid of my tattoos, I didn't have a cigarette, you know, in my mouth. I came to school, had a suit and tie on. It's like, and I started handing out tracts. It's like, wow, you're different. That's right. Cut my hair, stopped smoking, no longer do drugs. It's like, no, I just came back to school. I didn't even change. My clothes were the same. But I thought, for some reason, I really thought when I walk in, this is going to be, and I can remember opening the door and then walking the hallway. It's like, no one's even saying anything. It's like, so in this age, it's just right here. We are the church, and God had made a display that evening before. But it wasn't to my friends. I mean, some of them maybe saw me go forward or something. But it wasn't to my friends. What a display was made to was who? The rulers and authorities. And everyone was like, look at this. It's like, whoa. He just went from the cosmos, being a sin-natured, filled object of wrath, to being seated with Christ in heavenly places. And again, I had some kind of, again, was it emotional? Was it intellectual? Was it spiritual? I don't know. But it might have just been, I was excited. But right here it says, so that through the church, right now today, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. So God's nature, for me, for every one of us, the spiritual realm saw God's nature. It wasn't Allah. I mean, Allah doesn't do that kind of thing. Allah demands obedience. And then you get to come in. I mean, that's religion. This was God saying, no, no, it's nothing like that. Watch this. It's like they're now a child of God. And now they're going to grow and they're going to produce. Look, they're being just like me. They're doing good things just like me. So what? Well, I'll do it again. Raise them up with Christ. Seat them in heavenly places. They're in Christ now. Watch them grow. Look out. And these people just keep, it just keeps growing. That's what Paul's going to say in Ephesians 3. 1 Peter 1:12. Just watch this. It was revealed to them. To them, that means the prophets. The prophets like Isaiah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah. They had been writing. They've been writing about the coming glory. They're writing eschatology. The future days of when the Messiah would come and pay for the sins. The seed of the woman. For us, that's in the past. But it's still part of eschatology. We're also what was promised to Adam and Eve in the garden. The seed of the woman is going to be born and these things would take place. So it says, it was revealed to them that what they were writing, the prophecies, the Old Testament, that they were serving not themselves, but you. In other words, they were talking about things, prophesying things, explaining things. It's like that they were never going to see. Isaiah talked about the Son of God. He talked about the suffering Messiah and the resurrection. But it's like Isaiah, he ended up getting sawed in half and died. And he never saw it. He wrote about it, but it's like, well, I see. No, no, no. It's not, you'll never see it. Just write. It's for them. It's for another age. So they wrote about things not serving themselves, but you, in things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. In other words, now Peter's writing to his generation, saying guys like Isaiah, Jeremiah, they foretold these things. But when they wanted to understand more, and they did, they pressed on. They asked questions. There, you can see the prophets asking God questions. He says, "No, we're done here. Just write it down." Daniel was asking questions, and the angel says, "Daniel, that's all." Daniel has an angel in. I mean, if you had an angel and he's telling you details, and you're writing, it's like, okay, well, this really clears things up. It's like, okay, well, what about this beast, this last beast? He said, "I got some questions." No. He says, just seal it. The prophecy sealed up Daniel. No, no, one more question. One more question. It's like having a little Tyler at home. Oh, but Grandpa, one more question. It's like, this is never going to end, Tyler. Go to sleep. But Daniel's like, one more. And Angel says, it's sealed up. I'm shutting off the light. Good night. Click. And Daniel's like, oh. And all he's got now is what was revealed to him. But they wanted to know more. But it's written for someone else. And again, then comes the New Testament, and now the apostles start coming. Jesus Christ revealed things, and now he says right here in 1 Peter 1:12, he says, it was revealed to them, they were not serving themselves, but you, in things that have now been announced to you, the questions Daniel wanted answered, or the prophets wanted answered, they're not fully answered. There's still things that Daniel asked that we don't know yet, but they've been now revealed, even to the Gentiles, have been announced to you through those who preach the good news, to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Watch this last line. Things, good news to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Again, giving that impression, there is this God that angels are too simple to understand. Again, angels aren't simple. They're very complex. We don't even understand them. So again, man is lower than the angels per se. I mean, this changes our position. But angels, if you saw an angel, you may not even be able to stand up in the presence of an angel. So, I mean, they're much beyond our understanding. But to God, angels don't fully understand. And they're trying to understand this. But part of the revelation is this right here, of God taking us from the world into Christ. And angels are there. They've read this. And angels, remember, doesn't always mean holy angels. It includes angels. That's why in the book of Job it says, and then the angels appeared before Yahweh. And Satan was with them. It doesn't mean all the good angels came in and then Satan put on some kind of like just some fake wings and came in and was kind of standing in the crowd acting like a news reporter and asking false questions. It's like, no, when the angels appeared, I have to understand It included the rulers and authority. Everyone comes and reports to Yahweh. Not just the, understand, it's not just the good angels reporting to Yahweh. It's all the angels he's created. Let's all have a meeting today. We're going to go over a few things. And Satan was there. And God began to kind of torment Satan. Satan, where you come from? What's going on? How's your world working? I'm going to and forth, doing whatever I want to. I got the cosmos completely under my thumb. Nice. Have you seen Job? Have you considered Job? Kind of messing up your cosmos theory, isn't he? Oh, then you know, we go back to the whole book of Job. But all the angels were there. And God even there was using Job as a teaching tool to Satan. Because he says, you can't kill him because that would end the game. He's got to stay alive. He's got to go through these things. And I'm going to bet you he'll always come back to me. Game on. And at the end, Job asked questions, but those were theological. He was clearing up his understanding. He was getting a better what? Revelation. I mean, he was beginning to understand. God was revealing himself even to Job and to Satan and all the angels, even in Job's life, of a higher understanding. Because Job had a very, very simple theology. What was the simple theology? That his friends kept shoving down his throat. You do good things happen to you. You sin, God will destroy you. Don't sin. And you're getting destroyed, you must have sinned. You better figure out what you did wrong. It's like I was serving, I was following Yahweh with my whole heart. Now remember, this is before before Moses. This, if you look at the dating on that book and the length of years that they were living, Job was alive right around the time of Abraham. It would, you know, you can figure that out for yourself. Look at it. But it's possible that, and it happened in the land of Midian. And so it's probably the first book written. And guess who went to Midian when he fled from Egypt? So it's possible it was a believer, a story about a believer in Midian, a believer in Yahweh. There's nothing mentioned in there about tabernacle, nothing mentioned there about Jews. There's nothing mentioned there about Abrahamic covenant, nothing like that. But there is a mention of Job going out and offering sacrifices for his family, which means it was before priesthood, because the fathers just can't go out in the yard and offer a sacrifice. It's called a high place in the Old Testament. So he had his own personal place of worship for Yahweh, which pushes this story before Moses, before Israel, in a foreign country, in a Gentile land, during the days probably when Abraham was coming over from Ur. Job was alive in Midian going through these things, and he knew Yahweh, the name, he knew theology, even that his Messiah, his Redeemer, would stand on the earth in the end, that he would be resurrected. He said, I know these things, but he says, right now. So it's very interesting. Job's a great book because it's almost like before Israel time. You don't want to know what Enoch was like or Methuselah or Noah? And notice, these guys are all Noah. They're all offering sacrifices for them and their families. The high priest or the priest was the head of the house. And then comes Israel, and now we've got a tribe that's the priest. And everyone comes to the priest. So again, it's just interesting. I got to quit with that. I got other verses. What time is it going to be here? Oh my gosh. I've got more verses written right there. Maybe clean this up a little bit. Because we didn't get to this whole thing, but God is revealing himself. What's happening in our lives is God is revealing today to the spiritual realm what he is like. But throughout eternity, in the ages to come, we're going to be on display and things will be happening in our lives, through our lives, that God is going to continue to reveal his kindness, his rich kindness of us in our lives. It's meaning God is more than power. God is more than Zeus. God is, later on in Ephesians, multifaceted. There's multiple sides to him. I mean, you talk about the complexity of science, the complexity of genetics, the DNA, the universe. Nothing about the complexity of God. He's not just simply, you know, power. Again, we describe God as love, but that love is, I mean, what is he like? We're still learning. I'm going to pray, and you're free to go. I appreciate you taking time to be here. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We ask that we would be able to use it as a tool, as a guide to lead us more into understanding you, also understanding us, who we are in Christ, and the power we have to rise above this cosmos and do the things you've called us to. We do ask that we put on display your magnificent mercy and grace in our lives by doing things that are right, doing things that are a reflection of your character, and again, doing things that would please you, things that you prepared for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.